You know, every one of us that are in this room being called to really the most remarkable, ambitious work that we can conceive of. I don't know if it's the most ambitious work that God's conceived of. We don't know what lies beyond Revelation 22, what he might have in store. But it's really remarkable. It's amazing what he's doing on this earth. We turn to Acts 3, and we've been there a lot of times. Let's turn to Acts 3:19, where God tells us basically what it is that he's doing with this creation, what he is doing with humanity upon this earth right now, what he's doing with his universe. It's very inspiring to see what he is doing and what he is achieving. And in Acts 3, we'll begin in verse 19, where Peter and John are here after they have healed the man that was lame from birth. And they're preaching there to the people right before the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Sadducees, come and take them away. But in verse 19, Peter tells the people, he says, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord," or more properly, "so that the times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord." And so, brethren, if we want to be in God's presence, and I think we all do, and if we want the renewal that proceeds from being in God's presence, then Peter tells us we need to be converted. We need to change. We need to repent. We need to turn around from the direction that we have been traveling carnally, and that we still travel, right? We battle that every single day, even after this conversion process begins, because conversion is a process. It is not an event. I think we're all aware of that. It takes a lifetime of God working with us to really convert us. And Peter tells us, though, if we do that, if we change our direction, if we change the type of people that we are, if we give an honest, sincere effort at doing that, then God can bring the times of refreshing to each one of us, and that God responds to that. God responds to us as we respond to him, which I think is very encouraging, because God is telling us this is in our power. Remember in John 1, where he says he gave the power to those who believed in him to become the sons of God. God puts it in our power to do the things that he wants us to do and that we can do to become his children. And to me, that's just staggering. That is amazing that he has called us to this. Even as I am becoming a longtime deacon, my beard is gray now, and I'm decaying away, right? We all grow older. We all start decaying away, and yet God has given to us the power to receive the times of refreshing that come from God. And yet Peter is talking about something that is much greater than just the work that God's doing in each one of us, something of far greater scope than the work he's doing inside of us. As wonderful as that work is, as beautiful and amazing, as exciting as it is, Peter's talking about something much greater. We go on to verse 20 here, and Peter says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." So yes, God will restore each one of us. And I'm glad he does. I'm very happy about that. I think that's part of the reason why we're here. We want to be restored by God. But it goes beyond that, where God is going to restore all things. A great restoration that God will bring. If you like a title for this sermon, you can call it that. You can call it the Great Restoration, because that's the work that God has called us to. "So whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And so the entire prophetic scriptures, all the prophecies in this Bible ultimately point towards what Peter is talking about here, this one thing where God is going to restore his creation. And we are part of that creation, but we're just a very small part of it. He's going to restore all of his creation to a point of perfection that it once enjoyed aeons ago, to a time when there was no sin, to a time when all things were pure, to a time when there was godly love throughout the universe and the created beings. That time existed. And God's telling us he is going to bring it back. He is going to bring that time back. He's going to bring us to a time where corruption and sorrow and pain and disease and illnesses, none of these things will exist anymore. And that's what we're here for. That's why God has given us life. That's why God allows us to experience what we experience in life, to experience the consequences of sin, to understand, you know what? This isn't so great. And he gives us this vision of something that is very great. This time of restitution of all things. And the entire Bible is about that restorative work that God will do in humanity all the way from the first sin where God told the serpent that the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. He will bruise your head. From the very beginning, God has had his extraordinary ambition of taking all the sins of all of humanity throughout all the history of the world and wiping all of that away and returning the universe, us included, his children that he's making, to a point of sinless perfection, where sin no longer exists in the creation of God, where it no longer exists in you and me, and where it won't exist in any being that will dwell within God's perfected creation. And you and I, we can't imagine a world without sin because we've never seen it. All we've seen around us is all the sin and all the things that sin does to our society. But one day, God is going to take his universe and he is going to make it completely purified of all the destruction that sin has caused. He's bringing it to a time of restoration. Now, how does he do that? How does he do that work? How does God take a universe which has been terribly corrupted by sin? We can see that when we look through the telescopes and we see the state of the solar system around us. We see the state of other planetary systems out there in deeper space. And we see the complete desolation that something in the past created. We look at the society around us, the world around us, that's falling around, tumbling down around our ears. We see the state of humanity where it's a hopeless state, and we all intrinsically have an understanding this is ultimately not going to a good place. Even the non-Christians, even those who have no faith, have a sense one way or another, we're going to destroy ourselves. It might be artificial intelligence. It might be disease. It might be nuclear war. There is this dystopian vision that most of the world's population understands. This is not going to a good place. And yet God will change that. And in Genesis 1, God begins to give us a glimpse into how it is he will restore this world to a perfect state. How he would, from the very beginning of the Bible, God starts talking about how he achieves transformation in his creation. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void." So here we find an earth that God created, and something happened. It became without form. It became void. Something happened to make it filled full of darkness and confusion. And it was desolate. A desolate world. And then God now has this desolate world. And we understand what's happened. It was the war between Satan and his angels. Between God and his angels that destroyed this world. And so God has this planet that he had created in beauty. And now it's been destroyed. And he's got to remake it now. And so what does he do? What's the first step he takes whenever he is going to remake something and restore something? Well, going on here. So it says, "The earth was without form. It was void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And so when it comes time for God to remake the earth, what does he do? He sends his Holy Spirit to move across that earth, to move across his creation. From the very beginning, God shows us that his Spirit is a spirit of renewal. It renews that which is old. It can even renew all of you guys. It can renew me. And one day it will. It renews that which is corrupt. It restores that which has been destroyed. That's what God's Spirit does. It does that work. And brethren, that's why God's called us here today. To do a work of restoring us. Even as day by day we waste away, decline just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Even with all that going on, God sends His Spirit to restore. We see that from the beginning. We also see it in the book of Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 32. We see it really throughout the Scriptures, but we'll go to Isaiah 32 because I think it does a good job of describing how God's Spirit makes everything new, how God's Spirit changes everything. Isaiah 32 will begin in verse 13 of Isaiah 32, where God says, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." And so here is God telling us what will happen to the nations of Israel, what will happen really. We won't turn there to Revelation, but we can see this will happen throughout the whole world. That things will become desolate. Things will become uninhabited because there just won't be a whole lot of people left on the face of this planet as things go on long enough. There'll be nothing but devastation. Devastation that proceeds from the sins of Satan, from the sins of the demons, from the sins of all of humanity. Billions and billions of people all sinning together can do a lot of damage. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. Everything is going to be destroyed. Everything is passing into death and passing into annihilation. Everything. But then God intervenes. And God changes. All the things have been destroyed. God changes it. We look here in verse 15. He says, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high." So that's what changes everything. Everything is destroyed. Everything is desolate. Everything is a wilderness, uninhabited, until God does something to change it. Until He pours His Spirit out from on high. And God brings about this restoration in the same way that He restored the earth. At the time of Genesis 1 and 2, He does it by pouring out His Spirit upon high. And when He does that, we see a complete transformation. And what I find interesting here is that verse 15 says that the Spirit is poured out upon us. It's poured out upon human beings. And yet when that Holy Spirit is poured out upon humans, the result is not just the people are transformed, but everything around them is transformed also. So until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And that's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God makes the wilderness a fruitful field. And God's Spirit creates righteousness. God's Spirit creates righteous judgment. And when you have righteousness and you have judgment that leads to righteousness, the ultimate effect of that is quietness and peace and assurance forever. Peace and security and tranquility, all the things that we want. It all emanates out of God placing His Spirit into people like you and me. And so, brethren, when God sends His Holy Spirit upon humanity, the effect of that is there will be righteousness and there will be peace. And there'll be assurance forever. Now, why does God's Spirit bring this about? Why does it bring about that effect? Well, it brings it about because there won't be any more sin. There won't be any more conflict. People won't be going around breaking the Word of God anymore, breaking God's laws anymore. Instead, they'll be doing the things that God tells us to do for our good. They'll be putting God's law into action, which is ultimately love. And when that happens, you get peace, and you get assurance, and you get righteousness. You get righteousness. And when that happens, then that's why all the beautiful things happen. that we read about in the prophecies about the kingdom of God. But it all starts with the work of God placing His Spirit within human beings. And of course, brethren, the things we see in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, the things that we see in Isaiah 32, these are just simply types of the work that God does with His Holy Spirit in us today. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, God describes to us what it is that He is really restoring, brethren, and it is extraordinary, it is beautiful, and He's doing it one human being at a time. One human being at a time. God puts His Spirit inside each individual. There's an individual relationship that God has then with that person, and He will ultimately do this. He's doing it on a very small scale right now with the first fruits that He's called out. He's doing it with us. But ultimately, God will replicate that billions and billions and billions and billions of times until He brings all of humanity, all who will, to a state of renewal. And He will renew everything and everyone, just like we read about here in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get started in verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. Paul tells us, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." And so Paul is talking about here the context, as he had said, he talked about a wheat plant and how late in the summer that wheat plant will die, will dry up, will decay away, but it will leave behind its fruit, won't it? It will leave behind these grains of wheat. And you can take one grain of wheat, and the grain doesn't like it's a living plant, grain of wheat from a dead wheat plant, you can take that grain of wheat and you can put it in the ground, and the next spring, a new wheat plant comes up. Something new, a completely new creation comes up from this thing that looks like a little dead seed. And it blossoms, and it bears fruit, and it bears hundreds and hundreds of other grains of wheat. It's something of much greater value, something of much greater glory than how it started out. And that's the analogy Paul's making here. And of course, we are corruptible. I think we're all aware of that. Anybody over the age of 12, I think, becomes aware of that. We're corruptible. Things break. Things don't work the way that they used to, the way that they're supposed to. And our bodies decay away, and we all shrivel up. And we just sort of fade away and we die. And it's all right. That's the way God meant it to be. It's the way God meant it. You can get up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, "This is good. It's the way God meant it to be. This is not to be alarmed at. God meant it to be this bad." Because that's what sin does to us. And God's going to take that which is corrupt. And He's going to take that which is dying and that which is dead. And He's going to renew it. And He's going to raise it up incorruptible. And how does He do it? He does it the same way He renewed the earth back in Genesis 1, the same way He renewed the land of Israel in Isaiah 32. Verse 44, He says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So it's through the Spirit working in us, transforming us into spiritual creations. The spiritual creations, what's important. So it's not a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." God lets us go through this physical life. He lets us experience this physical body. He lets it betray us, because it betrays us a lot. He lets it break down. And that's all right. That's all right, because that's just the dying wheat plant that is going to produce something of far greater value, something far more glorious. And this body is the vessel that holds the living Spirit of God that completely changes who we are, completely changes what we are. We are sown in corruption. We are sown in dishonor. We are raised in incorruption and glory. And we're raised in incorruption and glory because God performs His miracle in us and He makes us His spiritual creation. He places His Holy Spirit inside of us. This is the restoration. The great restoration that God brings, and He does it one Christian at a time. And it's remarkable what God can do. When He decides to work with somebody, it is amazing that He could take us, clods of dirt, and He can make us His glorified children. And so we're coming up on the Feast of Pentecost, of course, tomorrow, this evening, the sun goes down. And we are to remember that God freely gives to us, brethren, His Holy Spirit. He freely gives to us the means by which He can transform us from something that is desolate, from something that is dying, and He can change us into something that's completely new. If we will have it, if we want that, God will give it. But we have to want it. And you and brethren, you and I, brethren, we have to cherish. And we have to understand the treasure that God's given to us, and we have to nurture that. He's put inside of us the power to become His sons and His daughters and to live forever. This great restoration project that God is doing with us, to renew us, to renew the world, to let us be a part of what He's doing. And so, brethren, what I want to do for the rest of the split sermon, and it won't take that long, it won't take an hour, I just want to talk about some of the things that we can do to help ensure that we do take the Spirit that God has offered to us, that we accept that we surrender to that we respond to that, so that God can continue to give to us a measure of His Spirit, so that ultimately, brethren, we can become not filled with sin, not carnal, but we can become pure. We can become something that's incorrupted by sin. Because you can look back through the Scriptures, and there's plenty of examples of people who had received the Spirit of God. Just like God has given to us His Spirit. There are examples throughout the Scriptures, and they are for our examples, of folks who received the Spirit of God, and yet they ended up completely desolate. They ended up completely at enmity with God. Ananias and Sapphira, they were part of the church. They had been baptized. King Saul, men who God did amazing works with when He first called him. In fact, I was going to give a sermon on King Saul today, but it didn't work out. And we know how Saul ended up. God has given us the power to become completely transformed by His Spirit, but we can't take that power for granted. He's given it to us, brethren, because He expects you and me to do something with it, doesn't He? He expects us to do something with it. So we're going to talk about that. Five things we're going to talk about that you and I can do in order to ensure that the measure of God's Spirit doesn't run dry in our lives. To ensure that God can continue His great restoration project with you and me for all of eternity. And the first point, brethren, is that it's a very simple point. The first thing we have to do is ask God to have mercy upon us, to recognize that we are corrupt, to recognize that we are desolate, to recognize that we are degenerate and decaying away. And to ask God to have mercy upon us and give us the gift of His Holy Spirit. Simple enough, isn't it? Very simple. We have to ask for it. Let's go to Luke 11. Luke 11. We all had to spend time with God. We all had to spend time talking with God, sharing our lives with God. dwelling with God. And as we go before God in sincere prayer, one of the things that God wants us to ask Him for are the things that we need in order to attain to the great purpose that He's called us for, that He made us for. Luke 11, we'll begin in verse 9 here in Luke 11, where Christ says, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." And so here's Jesus Christ, and He's telling us, if you read carefully here in verse 9, He's not saying, just sit down, mumble out a prayer, "God, can you please give me your Holy Spirit? In Christ's name I pray, I'm gone, off to work." He's not talking about that, is He? He's saying, seek. This is a treasure that God has given to us. And God wants us to respond and understand the value of what He's given to us. He wants it to mean something to us, the way it means something to Him. He gave His Son. He gave His Son so that He could give to us His Spirit. Isn't that what Christ told us on the night of His Passover when He was crucified? He said, "I've got to go away so the Spirit, the Comforter, can come to you. But don't go away, the Comforter won't come." God gave His Son so that there was a reason for even bringing His Holy Spirit into humanity in the first place. There had to be that sacrifice for sin. It meant that much to God, and Jesus Christ is saying, look, you need to go out there and you need to seek this. And you need to knock. You need to be diligent about asking for the good gifts. It has to mean something to us, brethren. It has to mean something to us. Well, verse 10, "For everyone that asks will receive. He that seeks will find. Him that knocks, it shall be opened." If we do this, God promises us. He promises us, if you really earnestly seek this. And we can go to scriptures where that seeking, where we understand is seeking God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. If you earnestly seek it, and if you knock, if you're like that importunate widow who's always coming to God to say, you know, "Avenge me before my adversary." Christ says, God will respond to that. But all He's asking for us is that it means as much to us as it meant to Him. And that's fair. Verse 11, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him, to those that seek it earnestly, to those that knock?" God's willing to give that. He wants to give that. It's the whole reason He's called us, right? So He can impart His Holy Spirit to us and do the work inside of us that His Spirit will bring. The Holy Spirit is a gift that only God can give. It only comes from God. There's only one place in the universe we can go to receive that Holy Spirit. And it all flows through that relationship that we have with God. And it comes as a gift from God. And God wants us to recognize how great of a gift it is, so that we seek it earnestly above all things. So the first point is, go and ask God, but seek and knock. Do it in the right way, in a sincere way. Second point, in John 6, turn over to John 6. At some point in our lives, when God started working with us, He had to show us something in His Word that convicted us to draw us towards Him. There was something about our lives that we can compare what was in our lives to what the Word of God was. We understood there's a discrepancy here. There's a divergence here. And I don't want to be this way anymore. I want to be like God describes His people in His Word. I want to live life the way God describes to live life. Now, to do that, we had to have some understanding of the Word of God. For God to convict us and draw us to Him in the first place. When He drew us to Him, He had to give us some sort of spiritual understanding so, brethren, that we would understand our need for Him. In Christ in John 6, He talks about how God's Word is at the core of it for every one of us. And this is where it begins for us. In John 6, and in verse 63, John 6, 63, Christ says, "It is the Spirit that quickens." And so this is where Christ was talking about the living bread, how He was the living bread that came down from heaven And he was talking to a bunch of people who had he had fed dinner to the day before, and they all follow after him because they want more free food. And Christ is making the point, it's not about the physical food. He says it's the spirit that gives life. That's where the real life is. That's where the transformation is. That's where this great restoration project resides. And that's, brethren, is what God gives to us. It's the life. He gives us life. He gives us His Holy Spirit. So, it's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. And so when we read that scripture, we should ask ourselves, where are we spending our time? Are we spending our time with the flesh? Are we spending our time with the Spirit? What are we prioritizing in our lives? And it's a daily effort, isn't it, to prioritize the right things and to decide to spend our resources and our time and our energy on the right things each day. Because ultimately, brethren, all of our fleshly pursuits, there might be a certain temporary fulfillment in that. There might be some temporary enjoyment in that. But ultimately, all of that's passing away. And it doesn't profit us. It doesn't profit us in the long run. We're not in it for the flesh because all the flesh decays away. All the flesh dies, just as we were reading about earlier in 1 Corinthians. It all shrivels up and it dies. So Christ is making the point to us, brethren. Life isn't about the physical things. Even though we live in a physical world and we're physical beings, He's not telling us to ignore the physical things entirely. He's simply telling us, get our priorities right. And our priority has to be on the spiritual needs that every one of us have. They're more important. And they're more profitable for us in the long run. So it's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So, brethren, if you want more of God's Spirit in your life, and if you want God working in you more dynamically, if you want God converting you, changing you more powerfully, then we spend time in the Word of God. We do. Jesus Christ says, this is life. This is the Spirit. You ingest that bread that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ being the incarnation of the Word of God. You ingest this bread. And that spirit, that's life. We have to make this part of our daily priorities. The Word of God. And when we do that, then God can grow His Spirit inside of us and He can grow His work inside of us. So once we've received the Spirit of God, once we begin to, we've received the Word of God, and we begin to understand the things that God writes in this Bible, which God gives us that understanding through opening our minds, through His Spirit. After that, brethren, what is it that we do? Well, let's go over to Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 37. I'm sure we'll be reading this at least one more time tomorrow. But God tells us what it is every one of us have to do once He gives us an understanding of His Word. Acts 2, verse 37. So Peter has been preaching this sermon for most of chapter 2 here in Acts and telling them about how they had their part in crucifying Jesus Christ. And verse 37, now when they heard this, so once they heard the Word of God expounded to them, they understood what it was that they had done, that they had had their hand in crucifying God Himself. So when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So once we understand the truth about ourselves, and we look into this perfect law of liberty that James talks about, and we see our reflection up against that and how different it is from what it could be and what it should be. And Peter tells us, once we understand that, and we see the need for turning around, we see the need for changing, he says, repent. And be baptized. And if we do that, Peter tells us, you will receive the Spirit of God. Now, we understand repentance. We have to start obeying the things that God gives to us in His Word, at least making a sincere effort to do that. Do the best we can. Again, if we respond to God, He responds to us. But Peter also talks about baptism. What's baptism? Well, that's where we come to that marriage covenant with God, isn't it? We make a covenant with God upon the blood of His Son when we're baptized. We make the most profound covenant that we could make. And we promise God upon the blood of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we promise God that we will give up ourselves and that we will follow Him unconditionally, implicitly, that we will follow Him and we'll give up ourselves. That's the agreement we make at baptism. And humanly, we are going to fail at that. We can't do it perfectly. But God wants an honest effort. And when we do fall, God has given us a means to remedy that. And a means to renew us. But we have to really commit to it. We have to really mean it. If we are going to receive the Spirit that can transform us, we have to enter into that covenant with God, make that commitment to God, and we have to really mean it. Because God cannot give His Spirit to those who only give lip service to His covenant. So we give ourselves up to God in repentance and in baptism, which means that, point four, it means we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. So once God begins working with us, He starts drawing us in certain directions, doesn't He? He starts convicting us in our conscience about certain things. We've all probably been there. There's certain things I need to give up now. I need to yield to where God's Spirit is leading us. You know, once God calls us, we don't have to respond to Him. God doesn't make us respond to this calling that He's given to us. We have to choose to respond to that calling. God tells us in Revelation 3, He says, look, I'm at the door knocking. I'll knock on your door. But we have to open it. We have to respond. When God places His Holy Spirit inside of us, brethren, we have to respond. We have to go to where that Spirit leads us. And it takes a lot to really surrender ourselves completely to that. I'm learning more about myself after 41 years of going to church. I'm still learning more about how carnal I can be. I'm still learning more about how intransigent I can be when it comes to surrendering myself to what God wants for me in life. Now, there's all kinds of examples throughout the Scriptures. You just read, read Genesis through Deuteronomy, and you'll have hundreds of examples of people, well, dozens anyway, of people who resisted where the Spirit was leading them. God called Moses from the burning bush. Moses didn't want to follow. He didn't want to. Joseph told his brothers all about this dream. They didn't want to hear it. Didn't want to hear it. Stephen, when he's there defending himself before the scribes and the priests, he told him, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did. You always resist it. Because that's what the carnal nature does. Carnal nature is enmity with God. It's enmity with the Holy Spirit. And so he's telling him, he says, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so what did they do? They proved his point. They stoned him. Stoned him to death. Proved his point for him. That they always resist the Holy Spirit. Romans 8. God has given us, brethren, an incredible opportunity to be fundamentally changed so that we can have a heart that is capable of following where the Spirit leads us. Now, we're always going to have that kernel of carnality down at the core of us. It's not going to want to go where God's Spirit leads us. It's not going to want to go where God's Word tells us to go. And it's up to us to say, you know what? I am going to exercise a little bit of self-discipline here. And I'm going to ignore that carnal impulse. I'm going to overcome that. Because life is in the Spirit, and life is in following where the Spirit leads us. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12 here. In Romans 8, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." So you've got to put that carnality to death. Because the carnal man is going to dig in the heels and it's going to resist where God's Spirit wants to lead you. And you know what? We don't want to put our carnal selves to death because, well, it hurts mortifying. It hurts putting things to death. Parts of us that we like carnally. But Paul's telling us here, we got to do it. If we're going to go where God's Spirit leads us, if we're going to live, we have to put the carnal desires aside and we have to do the things that we know God has told us to do in order to dwell with Him. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." This is who the children of God are, the ones who are led by the Spirit, who allow their lives to be led by God's Spirit, who goes where God's Spirit leads them. If you want to be a child of God, you go where God's Spirit leads you. And if you want to dry up and just shrivel up and dry up and go away, then you obey the carnal nature inside of you. But God gives us a choice. God gives us a choice. And He gives us the means of overcoming the carnality within. So, brethren, when we do the things that God's Spirit leads us to do, and when we go to where it takes us, then we come to our last key on renewing God's Spirit. Point five is we bear fruit with what God has given us. We are the first fruits, and we are to bear fruit with what God has given to us. Ephesians 4, and in verse 22. God has called us, brethren, out of all the world, just a very few people in this world that God has called where He will actually dwell inside of us with His Holy Spirit and put His Spirit inside of us, and He's done it for a reason. He's done it so that we will take what He has given to us and that we will produce something for Him from that. That we bear fruit with the things He's given to us. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 23. It says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness." And so if we submit to God, brethren, if we pursue God, if we go where His Holy Spirit leads us, then He will make us new. Just like we were reading about back in 1 Corinthians, we will be something new. We'll be created in righteousness. We'll be created in holiness. Will be something different. God will make us these new creations. And that means our behavior changes. That means our relationships change. The way we approach those relationships, we change. We bear a different kind of fruit now. Based upon God living inside of us. Verse 25 here, it says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And so we put away the things we used to do. We put away the carnal things. We put those things away. We make a sincere and an honest effort at doing that, and at keeping covenant with God. And if we do that, God tells us He will respond to that. He will reward that. And He will help us to change. Down in verse 29 it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And so now we bear a different kind of fruit with our lives. The things we say, the things we do it, brethren, so that we can edify others. We do it so that we can look for opportunities to minister grace, which just means doing favors. Doing favors for others. like God's done favors for us. The things that we value change. The things, the way that we approach our relationship change. God's Spirit changes everything about us. If we'll just let it do it, if we'll just let God change us. And we step out on faith and we do the right things that God's Spirit leads us to do, then God will respond to that. But here in verse 30, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So God has set His Spirit inside of us, and that's like a seal for Him. For He has marked us as His through that Holy Spirit, declaring that we belong to Him, that we're sealed for eternal redemption. And Paul tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Yield to it. Don't resist it and bear fruit. Isaiah 55, God tells us about what His expectation is for every one of us. God tells us when He gives us His Word, when He gives us His Holy Spirit, He now has expectations because He's going to accomplish something with that. He's going to accomplish something remarkable with that, something very beautiful. When He comes and establishes a relationship with each one of us, here in Isaiah 55, He tells us what it is He expects, and what He expects, brethren, is that we would bear fruit for Him. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10, God writes, He says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Brethren, you and I are the first fruits of God. We are the first fruits of the work that God is doing with His Spirit upon this earth. The first fruits of the great restoration project that God has undertaken. And He has sent His Word, and He has sent His Spirit into our lives, and He declares it will not return to Him void. It will not. He's going to find somebody that's going to respond to that. He's going to find somebody to respond to that, brethren. And He lets us have that opportunity, who will go where His Spirit leads us, so that we can bear fruit for Him. Be fruit for Him. That's a question for us as we come up on Pentecost. Will we be the people who return these first fruits to God? The first fruits of His Word and of His Spirit that He sent to us, because God gives us the opportunity, brethren, to live forever, to be completely and perfectly restored. If we do these things, that renews the Spirit of God inside of us.